Thanks to the praise team for leading us in worship this morning and those two choruses, wonderful message in those songs. Vance and I have been using Sinclair Ferguson's book entitled The Trinitarian Devotion of John Owen, who was one of the last Puritans, English Puritans. John Owen wrote, in fact, he's noted for his book entitled Death of Death and the Death of Christ. We just sang about that. The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. You and I would not have hope of eternal life had it not been for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, where is your hope this morning? Hope itself is not a plan. But what Peter writes in these first, actually the first two verses, but in these first 12 verses here, unveils for us God's plan. God has a plan. We have hope, and our hope is in the plan of God. For those of you perhaps that are listening and watching via the internet, we do welcome you. With our congregation, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We won't finish this message this morning, and that's no surprise to you, I'm sure, but a message entitled Hope in the Gospel. And so I want to read the first 12 verses of the first chapter. If you don't have a Bible, we have a few Bibles. It's on page 1014. Follow along with us, if you would. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently or carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified before the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, his throne of grace again at this time. Father, what a tremendous introduction to hurting people 2,000 years ago and to hurting people today. And so remind us that we were not redeemed with perishable, precious metals, but with something far, far more precious. The shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So last Sunday we closed out with the fallen condition focus of this epistle, and that's found in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. We'll not read that scripture, but what Peter is focused on is that the grace of God is not without suffering in this world. In fact, we're going to talk about election. One of the reasons that we are the elect of God is to suffer. Oh, preacher, I don't like that. Well, then there's no hope. Peter's need of grace and our need of grace is most acute if and when we deny the Lord Jesus during the suffering of Christ at his trial, specifically with Peter. He urges the aliens from Rome, or the pilgrims, or the sojourners, as they suffer by various trials, to endure. Trials bring more misery and temptation. Enduring trials and hardship reflects a genuine faith. He talked about that toward the end of the passage that we read this morning. Not a superficial faith, like the pagans that blamed the Christians for the burning of Rome. And he talked about fiery trials in the passage that we read. And I reminded you that Peter probably wrote his first epistle very, very soon after the burning of the city of Rome. So, first slide, but I will give you the outline to 1 Peter. Now, this is my outline, so as you know me, it's detailed. But the thing that you need to keep in mind is that we're talking about the hope, the holiness, the hurting, and the humility of the gospel. In these first 12 verses, we're going to look at the hope in the gospel. Beginning in verse 13 of chapter 1 and running through verse 3 of chapter 2, holiness in the gospel. We are saved with a purpose. He says that here in verse 2. And part of that purpose is that he would make us holy. In chapter 2, verse 13 through chapter 3 and verse 7, we have to hold to authority. There's a tremendous passage of Scripture. In fact, it is the longest passage of Scripture given to authority in his first epistle. We're to submit to government for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to submit to suffering as the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to submit to the family, in the family, for the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a fair amount that Peter writes about the family. Chapter 3 and verse 8 through chapter 4 and verse 19, we are to hurt together for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't like that either, but that's what Peter writes, and that's important for us to understand. Verse 8 of chapter 3 through verse 22, we're to suffer for righteousness' sake. In the first few verses of chapter 4, we're to cease from sin. And if we suffer for righteousness' sake, if we have a desire to become righteous, we will cease from sin. Chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, we will rejoice in suffering. Now, that's antithetical to the way we think, but that's what Peter writes. Next slide, brother. Chapter 5, first 14 verses, or the entire chapter, we are to humble ourselves because of the Lord Jesus Christ. God resists the proud, Peter says, and gives grace to the humble. First 7 verses, he talks and teaches elders to become humble servants, humble shepherds. How do we humble ourselves before God? Well, one of the ways that we do that is we resist Satan, because Satan is the king of pride. So where's pride in your life? That's what Peter writes. And then verses 12 through 14, he closes out the epistle, the exhortation and the true grace of God. Now let's read the first two verses again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the faith of Jesus Christ. So where is our hope in the gospel? Well, Peter says, first of all, right out of the gate, it's in our election. Now, you wouldn't think this, would you? But there the Trinity is seen and shared with us in verse 2. Now, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this today. When we preach through the book of Romans, in chapter 8 and 9, primarily, some in chapter 10, we cover this extensively. We spent about 3 months on it. And if you want to go back and listen to the messages, it would be in the time frame of July through September 2018. And you probably need to. I went back and listened to one this week because it helped to refresh my memory as to what was being taught. So he uses the word elect, and that word should never, you've heard me say this hundreds of times, it should never cause us to be embarrassed. If we are embarrassed, it's because of pride. People that humble themselves before God are not fearful of the word elect. So one of the reasons, as we look at verses 1 and 2, one of the reasons that this he starts with this election and foreknowledge of God, this is God the Father, is because these people are hurting. So the hope that he wants to give them is that he wants them to recognize that not only are you saved by grace, but you are suffering because of grace. So the Spirit of God places this in Peter's mind as he begins to write this beautiful epistle. So why does he begin this way? Paul talked a great deal more about election and foreknowledge than Peter didn't. Well, this was a pastoral letter. You remember we talked about that last week. And the goal of a pastoral letter and pastoral care is that under God, the under-shepherds are to lead God's people by the word of God's grace into eternity with God. So the word election and foreknowledge here is pastoral. It's meant to be comforting. So this pastoral letter, Peter writes with the purpose of teaching believers to live victoriously in the midst of hostility without losing heart. We've essentially, I don't know whether we've made it through the pandemic or not, but regardless, it's already been declared endemic, meaning we're going to have to live with it. So just this week, we found out that there's probably something that's more dangerous than COVID. Nuclear weapons. We'll live victoriously in the midst of hostility without losing heart, without wavering in our faith, without becoming bitter, and realizing that our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ and His glorious coming. Next slide. So as good Baptists, we always define certain terms in the Word of God. And in the Baptist Faith and Message, which actually this particular statement has never changed since the Southern Baptists were first formulated back in the 1840s. So election is unalterably changed to God's grace. They go hand in hand. It is defined in section 5, God's purpose of grace in the Baptist Faith and Message. It reads, election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which he regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. That's pastoral. It is consistent with the free agency of man, and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. In other words, what God has purposed will take place. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise because God is infinitely wise. It is holy because God is holy, and it is unchangeable or immutable because God is unchangeable and immutable. It excludes boasting, and it promotes humility. So as Baptists, this is what we signed up for. And really, that's what the Bible teaches. Next slide. So, what we see here, Peter desires the believers of the dispersion, the pilgrims, the aliens, sojourners, whatever you want to call them. He wants them, and he wants you and I to be different from the pagans. The pagans lost hope when Rome burned. Sometimes we lose hope when circumstances or situations don't go according to Hoyle. And we throw in the towel. Well, I can't serve a God like that. Well, what type of God can you serve? Generally, if we don't serve the God that is defined for us in the Bible, that reveals himself in the Bible, then we serve a God of our own choosing. And that God will always be weak and impotent. So Peter is not afraid to use the word. He's not hiding anything from the people here. It's not a taboo term. And many churches today avoid this doctrine. But I am here to declare to you the New Testament never does. Jesus didn't. We're not going to turn there this morning, but if you took the time to look at Matthew 24 and look at a couple of verses there, it talks, this is the Mount Olivet Discourse. This is Jesus projecting what's going to take place at the end time, and he says the deception of the world will be so strong that if it were possible, the very elect would be deceived. So he's not afraid to use the word. He used it in Mark 13. He used it in Luke 18. Paul, of course, used it quite a bit. And I don't have the extensive list up here with Paul. He talks about it in Romans 8. He talks about it in Romans 11. He talks about it in Titus. He talks about it in Timothy. Almost every epistle of Paul contains some reference to election. John, we just finished preaching through 2 John. In 2 John verse 1 and in verse 13, John talks about it. So Jesus and his apostles, and Peter has already identified himself as an apostle. Jesus and his apostles naturally and forthrightly speak about election. So it's something that we should do naturally and forthrightly. John Piper said in his introduction to Peter, he said, I think that's why Peter starts with election. He wants to give them a God-centered explanation of their exile in the world. Now take this to heart because this applies to you and I. Your lives are rooted in God's eternal election. Your pain is rooted in God's eternal election. God just didn't elect us to go home to be with Jesus. Now, that's part of it. But in this world, Peter talks about suffering a great deal. And the reason he talks about it is because his blessed Savior, our blessed Savior, suffered. And that was part of God the Father's plan for his Son. Your rejection by men is rooted in God's eternal election. Don't think that all these things, all the troubles of being Christian pilgrims or aliens or sojourners, whatever, Christian foreigners, is owing to God rejecting you. It's not. It's owing to God's electing you. That's part of the purpose that God determined in the Trinity. Next slide. So, Peter uses this word to define our existence as aliens and exiles in the world. Those of you that are born again this morning, that have repented of your sins and called out to Jesus in faith, do you understand that you are aliens and exiles from this world? Matters not whether you live to be 100 plus. We are not the favorites of this world. We never shall be the favorites of this world. And so Peter writes, using that to define that. Believers get their distinctive Christian purpose from our being chosen by God. And our identity is not just as aliens, but the fact that we have been elected of God to suffer. Now, as I mentioned last Sunday, that we're not talking about physical suffering here. We're not talking about maladies, rather. Sometimes they are suffering because of persecution. And we see that in the life of Jesus and in the life of the apostles. But these are not illnesses. These are not maladies. This is suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. Our identity is not mainly that we are rejected by the world, but that we are chosen by God. That should bring you hope. That should teach you that I know the Lord is Savior and His love is on me regardless of whatever may transpire. Now, America's consumed with pragmatism. We're pragmatists at the core. Let's find the cheapest way. Let's find the fastest way. Let's find the best way to do something. And we, one of the reasons that a nation has been, is as great as it has, because in some cases we have this let's make it happen mentality. But that's drifted into the church. And the church is not American. We're not to be pragmatist in the church. Much of the evangelical church has the same mentality. Give us the how-tos, not doctrine. I was in, went to, what's the new Christian bookstore? Next to, beg pardon? Yeah. I knew that. Next to, is that Northern Tools that's over there? Is that what it is? I know. Well, whatever. All right. You know what I'm talking about, right? I'm going to be older this week. So don't forget my present, okay? And it's a huge store. Quite a bit of a youth problem. You may have been in there. I walked through it. I was looking for something specifically. And as I walked through, I asked, well, where is such and such? And the young lady said, well, I think it's back over in the far, to her, it would have been the far left corner. To me, it was the far right corner. And so I walked back there. And indeed, I found what I was looking for. But as I walked to that corner looking for something in theology, there were basically a half dozen shelves with theology. But I walked by two rows of books on how to. Pragmatism. Let's narrow it down to the five easy things to do. We don't want any. Most churches don't want doctrine. Doctrine just causes disruption. No, it doesn't. We just learned that from the book of Romans. It does not. doctrine, when preached and taught correctly, brings unity. And most of the church seems to think that this is a virtue. Vance, about a year or so ago, sent me a survey from that taken across the United States of America of what Christians believe about certain teachings and doctrines of the Bible. And I was amazed at how ignorant the majority of professing believers are when it comes to understanding what the Bible teaches. But yet they think this is a virtue. Anytime this happens, we have to examine the Bible. We're driven back to the Bible. It's not what the church says, not what the Baptist church says, the Catholic church says. It's what the Bible says. And we have to examine the Bible in this particular case according to the apostles' teaching for the clear truth. To them, doctrine was tremendously practical, and we find scores of it here in 1 Peter. In fact, right out of the gate we find it. And so he talks about elect aliens. He is giving through the Holy Spirit practical help to aliens that are struggling with disservice or disfavor, rather, in the world. Understand that. Our identity is not mainly that we are rejected by the world, but that we are chosen by God. Next slide. The church should never assume to be a pragmatist who belittle Scripture. And really, when you belittle Scripture, doctrine is found, it's interwoven. It's teaching. That's all it is, teaching. It's interwoven, especially in the New Testament. And when we belittle any doctrine such as this, we degrade God. God wants us to know this. That's why it's here. The apostles and Jesus, I just shared with you a few minutes ago, cherished the doctrine of election. Now, here's the sidebar to this, and then we'll move along. One reason that the church is weak and impotent is because we are constantly taking practical shortcuts to strengthen biblical growth. Instead of being consistent in the house of God from week to week to week, it's one of the requirements, by the way, of our deacons and our elders. You wouldn't want to hire Vance and I just to come when we felt like it, would you? When you start to take shortcuts in anything, shortcuts in anything, you're going to suffer in your biblical knowledge and your application. We were talking last night about Steph Curry. I think that's right. Is it Steph? Sorry, I'm not paying attention. Steph? Yeah. Wake up, sorry. We're talking about basketball now, okay? And as we were talking, he scored 50-some points or 50 points this past week in the All-Star game, and the overwhelming majority of them were three-pointers. In fact, I saw several replays where he just crossed the center court line and just threw it up and nothing but net. No air balls with him. Nothing but net. And so in the discussion, Craig brought out, do you realize that when he was 7 and 8 years old, he shot 100 three-point shots a day? So where's his shortcut? God help us not to be pragmatist with the Word of God. We're meant to be strong in faith. We're meant to be strong in love, in hope, in joy, and practical service, not despite doctrine. What I know about Scripture teaches me to love you more, not love you less. But because of doctrine. Wayne Grudem, in his commentary, says the word elect in the New Testament is found 22 times, and it always refers to a person chosen by God from a group of others who are not chosen. And that we are chosen for inclusion among God's people. Now, people don't like that. But that's what is said. Does that mean God's not fair? No. In fact, we've been going through the book of Ezekiel, and the Israeli people who were then under, in captivity, in Babylon, claimed that God wasn't fair. Told Ezekiel, our God is not fair. So this is nothing new. Was it fair that Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden and they were told to be caretakers of the garden? And the Lord said, you can eat of every tree but one. And people will stand back and say, that's not fair. Do we understand that that was overwhelmingly gracious that God would allow them to eat of every tree save the one? Our thinking is distorted. And part of the reason it's distorted is we're looking for shortcuts to strengthen biblical growth. So, we are to be included in God's people as recipients of great privilege and blessing. Next slide, brother. So, the doctrine of election and the way Peter approaches it is pastoral teaching for lovers of the triune God. And even though the recipients are pilgrims, they've been exposed to suffering, pain, and persecution. They are not to forget who they are. And just because we may suffer, because some in America it's hard to do that, really, to suffer physical persecution. But we do go through emotional and mental persecution, and sometimes we start feeling sorry for ourselves, because it's not about me. We're not to forget who we are. We're sinners, saved by God's grace. We will never be more than sinners saved by God's grace. Peter uses the term exclusively for pilgrims, and he is writing here. He lists the regions of what's today modern-day Turkey, and he is writing to primarily Gentiles. Now, if you know anything about Peter, you know that he was primarily chosen and appointed by God to be the preacher to the Jews. Now, he was used of God in Acts chapter 10 to bring the gospel to Cornelius, who was Gentile. But those that he is writing to here primarily were saved pagans. They were sinners saved by grace. So, if we took the time, and you can go back to Romans 9, again, those messages are on sermon audio on our website. There's hope that Peter is writing here because the King of the universe has chosen these sojourners to be his own people. You go back to the Old Testament, the very same thing happened with Abraham. With Abram. Abram served the pagan moon gods. And God chose him. Not because there was anything in Abram that desired God to choose him. So he chose these sojourners, these aliens, to be his own people, and we benefit from his protection. We may be subjected to worldly persecution, but we graciously inherit and inhabit his heavenly kingdom. Due to nothing but the fact that we are sinners saved by grace. Now, nothing is more astonishing to these people here that Peter is writing to than the fact that Gentiles are chosen. Again, Romans 9 talks to this. In the Old Testament, Israel was chosen. You can read Deuteronomy 7, not the pagans. But our inclusion, and here again, we distort what we know about God, our inclusion is not random. Never is. Nothing random with God. It's no afterthought, it's no accident, but it's always according to God's good purposes. When you hear somebody say that's because of God's randomness, they do not know the Bible. Next slide. Now, this is kind of some. These next couple are kind of lengthy. Redemption, look at verse 2, is a triune activity. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, I want to know where the Trinity is. Preacher, well, here's a verse that defines for you the Trinity. One God makes himself known in three persons, three distinct personalities. One God, three distinct persons. It begins with God the Father's work in election and his plan to save his people. Redemption is achieved in Christ. It's applied to people's lives by the Spirit. That's what Peter said. It is the ordo salutis. That's Latin. Just simply means the order of salvation. It illustrates the events of salvation in the order within an individual's life. When I came to faith, this is what happened. When you came to faith, this is what happened. This is the mechanics. Now, Peter doesn't go into a great amount of detail of the mechanics. Paul does in Romans 8 and 9 and chapter 11. But Peter doesn't. When we are joined to Christ with and by the Holy Spirit. So God sent his Son who accomplishes this work. He was struck down by his Father's wrath because of our sin. And that work of his is applied to believers via the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God, because the Spirit is the author of the Word. When the Holy Spirit brings us to faith in Christ, he does not stop with the initial work of regeneration. It continues in sanctification. He's the chief architect of making us holy, which we'll look at in the latter part of chapter 1 into chapter 2. Of our being brought into conformity to Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Spirit. Jesus' work was that at Calvary. The Father's work was before time began. Now, verse 2 defines election with three phases. He says Christians are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Christians are elect by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And we are elect to obey Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Next slide. So, in this, he describes three principles of salvation. Salvation has its origin and its basis in God's foreknowledge. We'll talk about that in a moment. Salvation becomes actual in our lives by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And the purpose and goal of election is, as he says in the latter part, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Obedience to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So we're not saved without obedience and we're not saved without sanctification. We're not saved because we walk an aisle, prayed a prayer, we were baptized, we became a member of a church. We're not saved that way. We're saved by the fact that Jesus himself satisfied his Father's wrath and that this was applied to us by the sprinkling of his blood, we'll address that in a moment, and by the sanctification work of the Spirit of God to make us holy, to make us like Jesus Christ. And that is a continual effort in this world, in this life today, in our mortal lives. Now, he says it's according to foreknowledge, which means to foreknow. This is the Greek word. Okay, prognosis. What's the prognosis? You go to a doctor. What's the prognosis after a number of tests are done? And so they look at what they have gleaned. But they look at facts. They're not looking at people. God looked at people. He didn't look at information about us. He looked into our souls. It means to love someone beforehand. Literally, those whom the triune God previously chose to love with a special, distinguishing love. Do you know that this morning? That the love that God has for His people is so very much more than the love He has for the world. Now, He does love the world. The Bible repeatedly tells us that. But that the love that He has for you and I that know Jesus Christ as Savior is this enveloping love. The word is foreknow, the word is not foresee. And that's important. His complete knowledge of future events before they transpire. We call this omniscience. Now, if you're listening, say amen. I have mentioned this literally hundreds of times. God does not dwell in time. The authors of the Bible write in time, but they know that the triune God transcends time. Paul would write, in the fullness of time, the incarnation took place. But that didn't mean that God was waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. It meant that the incarnation was determined. In fact, look at verse 20 of chapter 1. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The New Testament understanding of foreknowledge is that God did not simply observe things that were going to happen. God's not observing what's happening in the Ukraine. Now, we're going beyond our ability to comprehend the triune God. He doesn't observe them, and He didn't have information or facts about you and I through history. He didn't look down through history. God interjects Himself in time by Jesus Christ. He transcends time. It means He is out of time, away from time. There is no beginning. I am the Alpha and the Omega. There's no beginning with God. And that could not be unless He were an eternal being. There's a finite number of people that are going to be saved because there was a beginning when they came to faith in Jesus Christ. Whether that was Adam and Eve is open to discussion. I don't know. But beyond that, there's a finite number. That's innumerable. But it's still finite. There's no finitude. There's no finiteness in God. So, He dwells in the eternal present. Doesn't have to move to the past. Doesn't have to stay in the present. Doesn't have to move in the future. When you and I get to heaven, the Bible says we will live eternally. What does that mean? That means we will live in the eternal present. That's our God. God lovingly, in grace, chose them according to His plan and purpose long before creation. Again, not foresee. God did not foresee Jesus in verse 20. He foreknew. He determined, and it happened. Jesus didn't choose apart from the Father. The Trinity made the choice. Regardless of your view of election before creation, and the Bible teaches it, the New Testament point is that Christians are in Christ not merely by their own decision, but by the initiative of God. Think about when you came to Christ. Someone brought you, introduced you, but it was the work of the Spirit of God in your heart and your soul that brought you to faith. That's hope. That's the promise of God. Next slide. We looked at verse 20. The New King James says foreordained. The ESV says foreknown. God did not foresee Jesus on Calvary. He foreknew, or He foreordained Christ to die on the cross. And this, of course, again, in the confines of the Trinity. Long beforehand, God had chosen both the people to be redeemed and the person to redeem them. Before Lucifer fell, the angels, we just read a few moments ago, desire to look into the depth and magnitude and wonder of our salvation. They don't understand it. There's only one cause for grace: God's love of His children and His foreknowledge. That's grace. And the folk He was writing to here were being rejected. They were being persecuted. They were suffering for their faith. So He reminds them in the beginning, you're the chosen of God. And part of the reason you're chosen is to suffer. Do you think that the believers in the Ukraine are suffering now? Do you think we're different then? That we're more deserving somehow than the believers in the Ukraine? The answer to that is no, we're not. So, what a tremendous encouragement to them. And then he says in sanctification of the Spirit, the elect of God are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And He teaches us with the Word of God. Oh, that we might unzip our heads. You've heard me talk about this before and just have Him pour all this in us. See if we can get this in here. Now it comes this way. Or it comes this way. But there has to be an activity by us that brings about our sanctification. The elect of God is sanctified. We talked about that. We're taught by the Word of God. He convicts us of sin, and that continues as believers. In fact, we should be more sensitive to sin as believers than we were before we were sinners saved by grace. And we should understand that our complacency in our life sometimes needs to be shattered. Needs to be shattered in my life and in yours. And that's what Peter's doing here. And we know that we're born again because our soul has been awakened to sin. We've been awakened to the gospel of Christ. We've received the new nature. We love God. And if we love God, we love the Word. If we love God, we love the Word. We long to serve Him. We want to glorify Him. And we desire to be with God's pilgrims and faithful to His house. The Bible never allows us to be selfish and stay outside of the house of God. Next line. And then he says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of blood, what demonstrates an obedient heart? You obey the word. Look at the end of chapter 1. Verses 22 and 23, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, there's one of the marks. Love one another fervently with a pure heart, there's the mark. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides with you forever. And then he quotes from the book of Isaiah. We obey the authority of Christ, and Christ has authority in our life. Obedience is the response to one who is truly redeemed. And Peter writes, the selecting work brings us to obedience in Jesus Christ. Now, it's obedience, not perfection, not self-righteousness. And then he says, sprinkling of blood. And I'm going to close with that this morning. This harkens back to the Old Testament. It speaks of the work of, that Christ has accomplished for us. And without the shedding of blood, in fact, turn with, to Hebrews 9. We'll close with that. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll look at that in a moment. The sprinkling of Christ's blood. The New Testament declares that we're purchased with the unattainable price of the blood of Christ. On the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, reconciliation was made for the people of God by the sprinkling of the blood of animal, sacrificial animals on the mercy seat of the Holy of Holies. Next line. This symbolized the covering of our sins by the blood of the sacrifice on God's throne. And we know that because of what Hebrews chapter 9 teaches us. Verse 13. For if the blood of the bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers, sprinkling the unclean sacrifices for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that's the Old Testament, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, again, that's the Old Testament and now New Testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. And that's why Jesus died. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all, for the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant, Old Testament, was dedicated without blood. That's what we're looking at. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people with the blood. Now, this happened only once in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 24. We're not going to turn there this morning. You can read that after we finish here today. But Moses called all the people together. The 70 elders divided up the people. Moses built an altar at the foot of Mount Sinai. And then they brought in hundreds of animals. They slaughtered them on the altar. Moses sprinkled the blood. It says, sprinkled both the book itself. That's talking about the commandments. With hyssop on the commandments. This separates the word of God to God's people. And then, with the hundreds of animals, he went about and he sprinkled the people. with blood. Aren't you glad you don't have to go through that today? Man, what kind of disease could you come down with? But that's what the Bible says. In fact, it says it twice. It says it in Exodus, and the writer of Hebrews records it here again for us. So Peter uses that term, the sprinkling of the blood, saying, verse 20, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. You remember last week in the Lord's Supper? This is the New Testament in my what? My what? Blood. This is the new covenant. This is the New Testament in my blood. Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. That was a setting apart. That was a dedication. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, there is no subtraction of sin. Jesus' death satisfied God's judgment, His justice. He made atonement for our sin. His blood was the once-for-all payment of our sin, and our penalty has been paid. God claims believers as His own because of the sprinkling of Christ's blood. And so Peter uses an Old Testament term for the accomplishment of our redemption by the sprinkling of His blood on the cross. Next slide. You remember in Matthew 16, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John went up and they see the Lord transfigured, and they're excited about seeing the Shekinah glory of God. And the two Old Testament prophets appeared with him, Moses and Elijah. And when the transfiguration took place, God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Well, when the transfiguration transpired, when it ended, Peter said, let's build two altars here, three altars here, one for you, one for Moses and Elijah. And God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." Old covenant done away with. Verse 24 of chapter 2 tells us that Jesus' death was necessary for salvation so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. So Peter lingered. In fact, the latter part of Matthew 16, he says, Jesus told him he was going to die, and Peter said, "Never, Lord, this is never going to happen to you." You remember what Jesus said? "Get behind me, Satan." Because His blood is precious. It cannot be improved upon. The gospel cries hope. This is all part of the gospel. Not separate from the gospel. This is part of the gospel. Everything we've covered this morning is part of the gospel. It tells us that the curse wasn't strong enough. That Satan wasn't crafty enough. That sin wasn't ultimate enough. That judgment wasn't final enough, that hell wasn't fiery enough, that the grave wasn't deep enough, the lost weren't distant enough, and the dead weren't dead enough. The blood from the Lamb of God not to satisfy God's holiness. Now that's hope in the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your word. We thank You that the Trinity was involved in redemption. We thank You that before time began. You chose not only the people to be redeemed, but likewise, Father, you chose the one that was to redeem us. And Jesus, we love you this morning because you said, "Lo, I come to do your will, O Father." In a world that is shattered, and regardless of what happens, either here in America or in Russia and Ukraine, regardless, the world will always be shattered. So our prayer this morning is that if there's one here that doesn't know you as Savior, that they would recognize that they are a desperate sinner, lost without you. But you're the chief shepherd that leaves the flock of the 99 and he goes searching for that lost sheep. Remind us, you found us. You sought us. And we love you. I pray that you would bring them to faith this morning by the Spirit of God. I pray for children of God this morning that we may be encouraged in the face. Sometimes, Lord, it seems of overwhelming odds. We may stand to proclaim the truth of God. We may do it, if not from churches, we may do it from mountaintops, from desert floors, wherever that may be, that the Word of God may be proclaimed. May our cry be, "I love to tell the story for those that know it's true. It satisfies my longing as nothing else can do." In Jesus' name I make this prayer. Amen. Now we're going to have just one verse this morning of a closing hymn. If you're here today and you are uncertain that you are born again, that Jesus is your Savior, I can assure you that you need to make that right today. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Everything that we've preached this morning does not alleviate you from your personal responsibility to respond. And so if the Spirit of God is moving within you today, I pray that as we sing, you make your way out of the pew and we can take you to a private prayer room. We can share scripture with you and you can come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, you may be here this morning as a child of God and desire to become part and parcel of the Flat Creek family. We encourage you also to make that decision. If you're here and need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism, that's part of the obedience. We preached about that this morning. We encourage you to come as a child of God. Our fathers, mothers, grandfathers, grandmothers, all the way back, we don't know what's going to take place. Many of them were believers. They lived through terrible, probably more terrible times than we have. And they endured. And we're the result. We need to leave that for our children and our grandchildren. What number, Brother Mike?